Genesis chapter 4. We've been working our way through the book of Genesis, and we're up to the second half of chapter 4 this morning. One of the questions that scoffers often ask when you talk to them about the Bible, scoffers will be quick to say, "Oh, you know, if the Bible's really true, you know, where did Cain get his wife? You know, I'm Cain and Abel, and where did Cain get his wife?" You know, that's a real good question for the scoffers to ask. They don't, you know, it was just Cain, Adam and Eve, and where did Cain, their son, get his wife? Well, that's a pretty good question. But as we think about this, you know, the Bible has answers, and as Christians, we don't need to panic at such questions. What we need to do is we need to get back in the Bible and dig. You know, as we dig in the Bible and as we search in the Bible, we can find answers to these kind of questions that can be help and encouragement to us. And this morning, I'm going to be looking at some of those things and try to answer that particular question for you, as well as some other questions as we look at three different aspects of Cain's family. We're going to be looking at Cain's wife, Cain's city, and Cain's brother. All right, three different aspects of Cain's family. First of all, as we look at Cain's wife, chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 is where we're beginning this morning. And Genesis chapter 4, verse 16 says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." Now, as we stop right there and we ask ourselves this important question, where did Cain get his wife? Before we actually look into that, I want to read something that Ken Ham wrote. You can come on up, Gary. Ken Ham wrote that I think is really helpful, and it really kind of lays a foundation for what we're looking at here. He in his book Answers to these kind of questions, his Answers book, he wrote nine different things that help us to understand the foundation or information we need before we can answer this question about Cain's wife. Number one, we need to remember that Adam was the first man. I think we all know that, but let's just remember that. That's important for us to understand. Adam was the first man. There wasn't any before him. Adam was the first. Number two, Adam lived 930 years. Now, that's a long time. Any way you look at it, that's a long time. Genesis chapter 5 and verse number 5 tells us he lived 930 years. And then Eve, his wife, was given the name Eve because she was to be the mother of all living. She was the mother of all living. Now that's important for us to see too. If there were any other people born on the earth, any other people on the earth that, besides their children, then this would not be true. But God said she's the mother of all living. So she was the mother of Cain, and had to be the mother of Cain's wife in some respect. Now, number four, we see that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. Chapter 5, verse number 4, look at what it says here. It says, and the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Now, that seems to imply that for the whole 930 years of his life, he's having children. And you can have an awful lot of kids in 930 years. Awful lot of kids. Can you imagine the family reunion? Whew. That'd be a big party. But we don't know how many children they had, but he did have sons and daughters for that period of time. Now, number five, everything God made was very good in the first creation. Everything he made was good when he first created things. And so we saw that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, where he said that as God looked back at everything he did, and he said it was good. So, we know it wasn't corrupt, something that God did. Number six, this goodness was marred when man sinned against God and sin entered into the world. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "As by one man sin entered into the world. And Adam was that man, sin came into the world." So, God's perfection was marred. It was no longer perfect after Adam and Eve sinned. Number seven, creation was cursed by God because of their sin. All right, we saw that a couple weeks ago, how God cursed the creation because of the sins of men. And no longer were things going to be as nice as they were before. Number eight, this takes a big jump, but it's important for us to see. Abraham married his half-sister. All right, we know that for a fact. The Bible tells us clearly. Genesis chapter 20, verse number 12, Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. Then the last thing is the laws of incest had their origin only at the time of Moses. Only at the time of Moses. So that was 2,500 years after creation, the time of Moses, when the laws of incest came in. Now, those are just things I'm just giving you as kind of background information. We're not going to really talk about a lot of those, but that's important background information for us to be able to understand and to answer that question, where did Cain get his wife? Where did Cain get his wife? Now, Cain's wife had to have been then a very close relative. All right, if Adam and Eve are the only people, and Eve is the mother of all living, and Cain is her firstborn son, and he certainly has a wife. The Bible says he had a wife. So the wife had to have been one of either Eve's children or another boy that had children, and later on he married. That's a little bit less likely. So it was probably one of Adam and Eve's daughters that he was married to. And we can see that because of all this groundwork we laid, there's no other option. It wasn't an alien. God didn't create another creature. God didn't have more people on the earth besides Adam and Eve. That's all there was. They were the beginning, and so that's the only thing that we have left with. And then as we look back too, we see that Adam and Eve had many children. We saw that there in chapter 5 and verse number 4. They had many children after they begat Seth. Now, notice again in chapter 5 and verse 4, that actually in verse 3 it says, and Adam lived 130 years and he begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Alright, so Adam and Eve were 130 years old when Seth was born. And then it says, after that he lived 800 years and continued bearing children. So that's an important thing for us to see. If he continued bearing children after that, then certainly he must have borne lots of children before that. Alright, so we keep that in mind. Now Cain's wife, then we are left with no other alternative but to believe that it was one of his sisters, or it could have been a daughter of one of his brothers if he had waited for a long time to marry. That's a possibility as well. Now, the genetic problem is something that, you know, immediately comes to our mind. Well, what about genetics? You know, they would have had kids that were all messed up. All right, here's a very logical and very simple solution to that as you think it through. When God made Adam and Eve, what did God say in Genesis 1:31 about his creation? It was very what? Very good. Everything God made was perfect. So when God made Adam and Eve, their genetics were perfect. None of us here today have perfect genetics. Because as man lived and sin entered into the world, the genetics began to break down. There began to have mistakes in the genetic makeup. And that's why, you know, we have slight deformities and slight differences in our bodies because of the genetic changes that are taking place in a person's body. But Adam and Eve were perfect. And that means that Adam and Eve's children would have been very, very close to perfect as well because of the genetic thing. There wasn't a long time for the genetics to break down. They were first generation after Adam and Eve. Again, Ken Ham adds this thought, and he says, by the time of Moses, 2,500 years later, degenerative mistakes would have accumulated in such an extent in the human race that it would be necessary for God to bring in laws of brother and sister and close relative incest in Leviticus 18-20. All right, so after 2,500 years, the genetics had broken down enough that God says, we got to put a stop to this intermarriage with close relatives because it's going to mess up their genetics. And so God put a stop to that in Moses' day. But up until that time, it wasn't necessary. That's why Abraham was able to marry his half-sister, and there was no complications there, wasn't any problems. And others would have done the same. And so the early, you know, the children of Adam and Eve would have married each other, their siblings, and there was no genetic problem there because of the fact that God made everything perfect and it hadn't broken down. Now, people that say, I don't buy into that. That doesn't make sense. That's just a Bible excuse. All right, then you stop and think about this. Evolution's got a bigger problem. They say everything came from a single cell. That's a harder problem. Much harder problem. All right, to believe that everything came from a single cell that evolved out of nothing, that's a much more complicated problem than to believe that Cain got his wife from his sister. This is a far easier thing to believe than the evolutionary problems that they have. So evolution, you know, a lot of times evolutionists try to make us think that, you know, they've got it all worked out, and if you don't believe in evolution, you're a fool, and everybody believes in evolution. Well, that's not true. Because evolution, the arguments of evolution, don't make nearly as good a sense as the information from the Bible. The Bible tells it much clearer than evolution. And Christian science can work out things much more logically and much more accurately and much more intelligently than the evolutionary theories do. And don't be fooled. All the ideas that evolution has, they present them as fact. They say that it happened millions of years ago and it happened this way and it happened that way. All of that is theory. It is theory. Even though they present it as fact, that is a lie. It is not a fact. It is all theory. They have no solid evidence to support it. It is all scientific theory. And it shouldn't even be called scientific theory, because science is something that can be proved and demonstrated and reproduced in a laboratory, and you cannot do that with evolution at all. At all. And sometimes they say, well, yeah, well, what about mutations? Well, that's a different story, and we'll talk about that in a future message. But mutations are all, they're all breakdowns. They're not additions. A mutation is always a loss of genetic information. It is never an addition of genetic information. And when you lose information, yes, there can be changes, but only within that kind. And it is never long-lasting positive. They may say, well, there's a positive one. No, well, you see how it reproduces and carries on. It won't be positive because it is a breakdown. It is a loss. And so creation is a far better way of looking at that. And a lot easier to understand what God said, that God just created things as he did. So we see, first of all, Cain's wife. But then notice, secondly, Cain's city. Verse 17 says, And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, when it says here that he knew his wife, that is a Bible term that is used to describe a sexual relationship with his wife. And she conceived and bare a son, and they called his name Enoch. Right? Now, it says that he moved to a land of Nod. No one knows where that is, because the Bible says here that it was on the east of Eden. And no one knows where Eden was, because after the flood, the whole world, topography of the world was completely changed after the flood. So no one knows where Eden was. No one knows where Nod was. It's all something that was in the history before the flood. We have no idea. But one thing significant, did you see what he says there? It says that he went out from what? What's the next three words? Four words. Went out from what? The presence of the Lord. He went out from the presence of the Lord. What was he doing? He was running away from God. He said, I don't want to be close to God. See, God had been dwelling in Eden. God had spent time in Eden with Adam and Eve. And now he's fled from the presence of God. He's going out away from the presence of God to a place called Nod, wherever that was. It was on the east of Eden. And he headed eastward to get away from God. And he knew his wife. They had a son called Enoch. And the word Enoch means dedicated or commencement. It means dedicated or commencement. It's possible that he named his son Enoch as a picture. Many of the names in the Bible had reasons behind them. In fact, most of them did. Meanings behind them. And it could be that he was saying that we're going to have a new start. We're going to have a new beginning. We're going to start things over. Do it our way instead of God's way. And so he was commencing a new life away from God. He had left God behind, but he was away from God. Now, it wasn't that he forgot all about God or that he totally denied that God existed. Because remember, last week we saw who spoke to Cain when Cain's sacrifice wasn't acceptable. Who spoke to Cain?
Abel.
Well, not just Abel. Who else spoke to Cain? God did. God spoke to Cain. God spoke to Cain, and if God spoke to Cain, it's pretty hard for Cain to say, I don't believe in God. He knew God. There was no question about that. He knew God existed. He had spoken with God. He knew God was there. So he couldn't deny God, but we see Cain's ancestors, his generations to follow, began to drift further and further and further away from God as they went to the land of Nod and got to try to get away from God and start a new life. And he builds this new city, and he calls it after his son. Now, the word city there, it's important for us to see this too. You know, sometimes we think, built a city, you know, skyscrapers, you know, New York City or, you know, Sydney. No, it wasn't like that. What it was, the word literally means this. It literally means a permanent settlement without reference to the size or claims. All right? It was just a permanent settlement. He went, you know, before they were kind of nomadic, you know, we'd be here a little while and pull up stakes and move over here for a little while. He said, no, we're going to settle down here. This is a nice place. We're going to settle down. We'll call this place Enoch, after my son. This is going to be where we're going to settle down. And he built himself a settlement there. And his family built around him. And you can just imagine, it just kind of turns into kind of a town. And here's the town Enoch, and all of Cain's family lives around Enoch. This little town that he had built, this little village, this little settlement that he has there. And then we notice not only his place, but notice secondly his posterity. Here we find in these verses that where posterity deals with his family and the generations that follow him. And verse number 18, it says, "And Enoch was born in Irad. Unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujil, and Mahujil begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the other name of the other was Zillah. And Ada bare Jubal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such that have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he is the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer of brass and iron, and his sister's name of Tubal-Cain was Naamah." Now, as we look at this, God has outlined for us six generations from Cain. All right? Now, notice some of the things that take place in these generations, several different significant things that God tells us. But before we do, let me just, if you have a pencil and paper, you might want to write this down because you would be impressed and it'll be a help to you. There is a great website that I found that has a Bible history timeline. And it's all laid out there. You can follow it across, drag it across your screen, and you can see how long this guy lived and how long that guy lived and how long the next guy lives. And it's the website is this. It's just timeline, all one word, timeline.biblehistory. timeline.biblehistory.com and then /home. I don't think you need that on it. I think you find it without that. But just timeline.biblehistory.com. And you will find that that is a really fascinating website to visit. And it seems to be pretty accurate as far as I could tell, and it's got a lot of really good things on it. But as we look at these generations of Cain, notice that two of the sons, well, it would have been a son and a grandson and, you know, that kind of thing, but there's the Mahujil and Methusael and Mahujil. All right, these two, they both end in the ELs. The word EL is the word for God. All right, so their names are referring to God. See, it wasn't Cain's family wasn't ignorant of God. They knew about God, but Cain had drifted away from God. He was running away from God. He went to the land of Nod and started this new town called this after Enoch. And then Enoch's family, you know, they still remember God. And a couple of the boys were named after God in some respect. But things were degenerating. Then we find when it gets to Lamech, notice what it says about Lamech. It says that he took two wives. Now, this was Cain's great-great-great-grandson. And here it seems to be where the departure significantly seems to speed up. Lamech takes two wives. Now, what was God's plan in the beginning? What did God plan in the beginning? Genesis 2:24, God says that let a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. It didn't say let a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wives. It said wife. Right? God's plan was one man, one woman for life. That's God's plan. Now Lamech decided he was going to do it his way, and he decides to have two wives. And we don't know why. Who knows? Could have been because of lust. It could have been because he wanted to build up his family faster. Who knows? But he has two wives. And he disobeys God in this area. And so he's beginning to set a wrong direction for the family. And then we notice also the prosperity of the family. We saw the place, the posterity, and now the prosperity of the family as in the sixth generation, Lamech's sons. God spends time here developing some of the things that they did. And it's important for us to see that. This is the sixth generation of Cain. And it says there that they became herdsmen, they became inventors, musicians, craftsmen, and metalworkers. And we saw that as we read all those things, and we'll look at that in a little bit more detail in just a moment. But as you think about that, again, I want to read something that Henry Morris, who is another Christian scientist, put together. And he said, evolutionary archaeologists have attempted to organize human history in terms of various supposed ages. like the Stone Age and the Bronze Age and the Iron Age, and etc. The Noahic record, however, indicates that early men were very competent in brass and iron metallurgy, as well as agriculture and animal husbandry and urbanization. Modern archaeology is confirming the high degree of technology associated with the earliest human settlers all over the world. You know, evolution has tried to tell us, you know, the early, you know, the ones that were the first ones, they were all humped over, you know, they looked half ape and they live in caves and then just grunted at each other and beat each other. You know, they were just barbarians. Well, that's what they try to tell us. There's absolutely no evidence of that. None. They base that, they'll just take a couple of fragments of a jaw and the rest of it they dream up. And they make the whole picture. You look at it sometimes. Sometimes they're honest enough to show you what parts they found of a skeleton. And you look at it, just a jaw or a little piece of a bone in the side of a cheek. And they've made the rest of it up from themselves. And absolutely impossible to do that. That is not science. That is theory. That is theory. That is not science. You cannot do that with science. Science is something that you can repeat and that you can prove in a laboratory. You cannot repeat that and you cannot prove that in a laboratory. Nobody was there, so nobody can prove it. Now, we take what we believe about creation by faith. We're not denying that. Evolutionists try to say, oh, you guys just believe yours by faith. We believe fact. No, that's a lie. They believe theirs by faith, too, only theirs takes a whole lot more faith than ours because theirs is all fairy tale. And they've got to believe that you can just take a little piece of a bone and make the rest of it, make it look like a monkey because they want it to look like a monkey. And so we need to be very careful about this and understand that evolution is an anti-God and working against us. But notice carefully what God says about these men. He says that they were tent dwellers, that they had cattle. That means they were farmers. They were had husbandry. They weren't just barbarians that lived in caves and went around grunting at each other. They developed harps and organs. They smelted brass and iron and made tools out of the brass and iron. Now, that doesn't sound like a bunch of barbarians. That doesn't sound like a bunch of ignorant people that are running around like animals. They were intelligent. And you know, as Henry Morris mentions, there is a lot of evidence that in the early mankind, that there was a lot of intelligence among them. In fact, in 2 weeks, we're going to be showing the seventh video, the creation video that I have in this series. There's seven of them. And the last one is on the archaeological findings. It is amazing. It is amazing. Things that they've dug up that evolutionists don't want to talk about. They don't want to talk about these things because it just throws dirt in their face. Because there's all kinds of evidence of complicated things that man today has no clue how to do. And yet a man in the past knew how to do it. And things that they designed, things that, you know, there's things down in Peru where there are drawings on the ground that are massive that you can't possibly see except in an airplane. And yet you get up in an airplane and say, whoa, look at this. Intricate designs that they've made, huge, you know, kilometers long, some of them. How'd they do that? Nobody knows. Well, the dumb people in the years gone by. No, there's a lot of smart things in the years gone by the man can't figure out. And so there's all kinds of this evidence. And God's showing us right here that in the past, there was a lot of intelligence. And right, these are just six generations from Adam. And they're doing all these things. Smelting the iron and the brass and making instruments and making musical instruments and playing music and all these things. That's not a bunch of ignorant monkeys swinging from the trees. That's complex humans that God had created. Now, we see here also that this prosperity added to their problems. As they prospered, they got further and further away from God. And we see they were drifting from God all this time. You know, prosperity has a way of doing that. In our lives, one of the things we've got to be very careful with, prosperity is not wicked in and of itself, but prosperity many times pulls people away from God. Oh, I got to work a little longer, so I'm not going to be able to come to church because I got to work a little harder so I can get this bigger one, and then I want that better one, and I got this better job in mind, and we want this, and we want that, and we got to, oh, I got to move because, you know, I got a better job over there, and I'm not going to, and prosperity often pulls people away from God. We need to be careful. Life is about serving God. Life is not about getting money. Life is not about getting rich. Life is not about making a name for ourselves. It's about serving God and bringing glory to God. So we need to keep our focus right and beware of this. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 7 says, "There is that maketh himself rich and has yet has nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet has great riches." God said, you can try hard to get yourself rich and have nothing spiritually. Or you can be satisfied with little on this earth financially and prosperity-wise and be rich spiritually. It's your choice. God wants us to do what is right in that area and put him first. Now, Lamech continues down the wrong path, and we read in verse number 23 that he kills a man. Verse 23 says, "And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man in my wounding, to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." Now, the way that it is worded is really complicated to tell whether he was saying that in remorse or saying it boastfully. There's, you know, the Hebrew scholars look at that and they say, we can't really tell. You can't really tell from the English. It doesn't really say. Oh, he was just announcing this. And it's actually in a little poem like that he gives to his wives. But it almost appears that he's being boastful about it. And that he had done that and that he was, you know, he had killed somebody. But whether he was boastful or whether he was remorseful, either way, he had killed somebody. And his line is continuing to degenerate. And so we see God has given us a picture here on Cain's side. Cain moves away to get away from God. And he goes over to Nod. And he begins his own city. And they begin to multiply. And he's got intelligence. He's got prosperity. He's got a lot of wise workers in his family that are doing neat things and inventing things. And things are going well for them. But they get further and further and further away from God. And then God switches gears. And he talks about Cain's brother, Seth. We see in verse number 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Now, as we look at this, Seth was born to Adam and Eve. Now, there's a temptation to think that Seth was the third boy born. But I think we need to look at it very carefully. It doesn't say that. All right? Adam and Eve bore Cain and Abel, and 130 years later, Seth is born. So, it is possible that Cain and Abel and one girl for Cain's wife, it's possible that that's all they had up to that point. Possible. Very unlikely. Very, very unlikely. For 129 years to only have three children when they're that prolific. But it could be possible. I'm not going to say it's impossible. But my thinking is Seth was not the third boy. He was just the next one that was born after after Abel was killed. She has another child after Abel's killed. And somehow, perhaps God revealed this to her, but she believed that this son was a replacement for Abel's godly heritage. Remember what God told them in the Garden of Eden at the time of the curse? God said that he would curse the snake and the serpent, Satan, and that God would provide a seed that would overcome him. And it appears here that Eve was looking to God and believing God and had faith in God that God was going to provide a seed through her. Maybe it's Abel. Oh, maybe it's Abel that God's going to do this with. And Abel was a godly man. And then Cain kills him. And her heart's broken. My children are not very godly. And then Seth is born. And God seems to have given her the assurance that Seth is the one that's going to continue on and carry on the godly line. And he's going to carry on the line that would do what is right and please and honor the Lord. And so that is possible that God somehow revealed that to her, or maybe she's just saying this because of her faith in her heart. We can't know for sure, but it certainly seems that that's the indication she's alluding to here. And then we see in verse number 26, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now what a contrast from Cain's line. Cain's descendants, they moved away from God. To get away from God, they moved to Nod. And they set up the city, they build up their own family, and they're away from God, and they're doing their own thing, and they're prosperous, and they've got all this stuff going for them, and Lamech becomes a murderer, and they're getting further and further away from God. But Seth is born, and Seth's son is born, and he says that in the days of Seth's son, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that nobody ever prayed before Seth's son was born? I don't think so. It seems to be indicating here, it wasn't a personal thing. It seems to indicate that this was when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, they began to have public worship. They began to gather for public worship. You can just imagine Seth bringing his family together. All right, my son's born here, this Enos, and we're going to have family worship together now. We're going to gather together for family worship. Prior to that, evidently it was just individuals that would meet with God, and God would hold each individual accountable to bring their sacrifice to God. But now it seems that God has urged them to meet together, and God's commending them for this because men begin to call upon the Lord together. And they're having a family worship. While Cain's family is going further away from God, Enoch's family is drawing, Seth's family is drawing closer to God. And Enos, his son, is drawing close to God. And public worship. You know, public worship is something that has always been important to God. You look out throughout the Old Testament. There were many examples of how God brings his people together for public worship. Many times they would have feasts during the year of the Jewish people. God commanded them in the book of Leviticus to have several feasts during the year when the people would come together. And the main purpose of them coming together was to worship God. They'd come together for their sacrifices. They'd come together for their times of worship. And they'd honor God during this time, the people coming together. There's something about corporate gathering together that's very important to God. We see in the New Testament, God ordained a local church. The local church to gather in individual locales to be able to meet together and to worship together and to honor God together. And that's why it's important to be a part of a local church and be members of a local church that are involved in the local church and working through a local church, because that's what God's plan for the New Testament age in which we live. And so God is encouraging us to get involved in this. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As you see the day of the Lord approaching, you know, anybody that knows anything about Bible prophecy knows that everything around us today is headed toward the end. You look at the conflicts in the Middle East. You look at the world's hatred for Israel. You see all these things focusing on Israel. Israel is just a little speck on the map. Why would they even care about Israel? It's because God said it would happen, and they hate God's people. And it's coming together just like God said. You know, one of these days, Jesus Christ is going to come back. The trumpet's going to sound. All the true Christians are going to disappear and go to heaven. And those left behind are going to go through some of the worst torments that they can possibly imagine. Because the 7-year tribulation is going to take place after the Christians are disappeared and gone into heaven. You don't want to miss the rapture, I guarantee it. Because if you miss the rapture, you will also miss heaven. And that'll be a terrible tragedy. That is not what God wants. God wants us to be with Him. And so we need to focus on what God is centered it on. And he said here, there needs to be a time of corporate worship. When we're gathering together, we get saved, we come together as a family, and we join the church, and we get involved, and we become part of a local assembly. And there's little assemblies everywhere so that they can do that. And they did the same thing in Israel. They had synagogues that they would meet in different places throughout Israel because they were gathering together for that corporate worship of God. And God commended these things in the Bible and in to us. So it's important for us to keep that in mind. So as we look over what we've looked at here this morning in chapter 4, we see how Cain must have gotten his wife. And to me, that's not hard to figure out. I mean, he married one of his sisters. And genetically, that's not an issue because they had perfect genetics in those days. So that's not a problem. And so we don't have anything to hang our heads and run in shame and hide when somebody says, where did Cain get his wife? Just tell them. It's pretty obvious to me. And there's no problem with that if we just look at it from the biblical perspective. But then we also saw how that Cain's family began to turn away from God. You know, any time we turn away from God, even slightly, it's going to harm us. It'll harm not only you, but it'll harm your children. As you turn away from God, your children will turn further away from God. And their children will turn further away from God. And it gets worse and worse and worse as generations go by. And we can see that in practicality. We see that in reality. And we can see that in the lives of people that used to stand strong. And now they're soft. And now their children are worse. And now their children, grandchildren are worse. And it always happens that way. We need to draw near to God and stay close to God as Seth did, and instead of going away from God, drawing closer to God and bringing the family together to worship God and spending time with God. You know, we need to do everything we can to encourage our families to draw near to God. You know, as parents, we have a great responsibility to rear our children to fear God. And it doesn't happen accidentally. It's got to be purposeful. And it's got to be, they are watching, first of all, our lives. They see our example. They see the way we live. They see our consistency. They see our inconsistencies. They watch our lives. And as they see our lives, their lives are being molded. But it's also teaching them. We need to teach them how to study the Bible. We need to teach them how to pray. We need to teach them how to come to Christ for salvation. We need to do everything we can to lead our children to the truth. It's our responsibility, particularly the husband's responsibility. But it's our responsibility. And Seth did that. And oh, how we need to follow his example in that. And then as we see the biblical account of how these early descendants of Adam were able to develop skills and inventions and crafts that supposedly didn't happen for a long time after that. We see God telling us clearly that He created a wise man. He didn't create a monkey and let him develop. God created an intelligent being. And more so than us in many respects because they were perfect. We have degenerated since then. And so God's word again shows us the truth. And also we see that God provided a line for the then future Messiah. Cain was going astray. Satan was trying to encourage Cain and his family to go astray. But Seth stood for God. And he did what was right. And God provided through Seth and through his descendants the Messiah that would save our souls and forgive our sins and die on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we look at this, perhaps God's spoken to your heart about a particular area. We've not really dealt with any hard areas this morning that maybe would bring great conviction to our hearts, but maybe God's spoken to your heart about an area that you need to work on. And if that be the case, there's no better time than right now than to say, God, would you please help me in this area of my life. Perhaps as you look at your life, you need to take a real good look and see, whose side are you on? You know, does your life resemble more of that of Cain and his family? Or does it resemble more of Seth and his family? Do you seek after that which is in the world and the things of this world? Or are you seeking after God and pleasing God with your life and not worrying about this world? Just trying to do what God wants. You know, we need to ask ourselves. That's an important question to ask. And you know, as Christians, if you know Christ your Savior, we need to be focusing on God and on what He wants for our life rather than on the things of the world. We ought to be encouraging our children to go on to serve God and to preach the Word of God and to be faithful to the Lord rather than encouraging them to go on and get a great education and earn a lot of money and become famous and have all these great things of this life. All that will be left behind when they pass away. They leave it all. The only thing you can't leave, you won't leave, is what you do for God. God says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal. Where are you laying up your treasures today? You laying them up in heaven, or you laying them up on earth? You know, that's a very important thing for us to think on. And so this morning, maybe you've never even come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't know Him as your Savior, that's where it's got to begin. You will have no desire to live for God if you don't know Him as your Savior. If you know Him, then you'll want to live for Him, or you ought to want to live for Him because of what He's done for you.